It's a very special parable that we're going to meditate on today. It's special because it was one of the last parables that Jesus told his disciples while he was still on earth. But it's also special because at the beginning of the parable, Scripture actually tells us why he told this parable, which is unusual. If you remember, oftentimes Jesus would tell parables, and then his disciples later on would have to ask him, why did you say these words? Why did you tell this parable? Explain to us. And he would take his disciples aside, and he would start explaining to them. This parable is one of those rare occasions that were told early on by the writer, who's Luke in this case, why Jesus told this parable. So I encourage you to keep the Bible open. We're going to read and discuss as we read the scripture together. So I will be reading from Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 11. While they, as in the disciples, while the disciples were listening to this, what is this? This refers to verse 9 and 10 of the same chapter. This, what happened just before it, is that Zacchaeus came to faith in Christ. Zacchaeus, the example of sin and ugliness and greed and dishonesty, by his own confession, he was a thief. And when he came to faith, when Jesus changed his heart, he decided to give back all that he had stolen from people, all that he cheated people on their taxes. So this is the good news that Jesus had just declared after the conversion of Zacchaeus. And Jesus says this to his disciples then in verse 9. Jesus said to him, that is to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house because this man, Zacchaeus, this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So the disciples are just hearing that salvation has come to somebody like Zacchaeus, who in their minds, a tax collector, the worst of sinners, a thief, cheating tax collector, salvation has come to him, and now they're on their way to Jerusalem, the city of power, the city where people would go to be enthroned kings. So they're hearing the good news of salvation that has come to the sons of Abraham, even the worst of them. And now we're on our way to Jerusalem where Jesus would become king. And so he stops and he tells them this parable. Verse 11 again. While the disciples were listening to this, this is the proclamation of salvation to people like Zacchaeus, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Finally, Jesus will be made king. Jesus is king, but not in the way that the disciples thought he was going to be king. He's not an earthly king. He's not after a kingdom on this earth. His kingdom is from a different world. He's a king over a different kingdom. So he tells them this parable. He said, verse 12, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. A mina was the wage enough for 3 months. It even says that in your Bible down there in the footnote. A mina was about 3 months' wages. One mina was enough to cover 3 months. He gives them 10 minas to these 10 servants. So enough for 30 months, 2.5 years. So this man of noble birth who's going to be appointed king from a distant country is going to be gone for quite a while. He's not coming back soon. The kingdom is not going to happen at once. There's going to be some time yet. This man goes, not for 2 weeks, not for 3 months, but for 2.5 years. That is a long time to wait for somebody to be appointed king when all your expectations are for at once? Right now, Jesus, you're going to fulfill our expectations. And he gives them a parable that says, not yet. It's going to be a while. So this man of noble birth, he calls his 10 servants and he gives them 10 minas. And this is what he commands them to do. Put this money to work. In Greek, it's all in one word, and it's called, and it's this, trade. Trade, do business. Put this money to work. Put this money to use. He doesn't command them to be successful. He doesn't command them to win at any cost. He doesn't command them to keep the money safe. He doesn't command them to put it in a bank and get the profit off it. He doesn't command them to hide it. He doesn't command them to spend it and show off with it. He doesn't command them to worry about it. He gives them one command, trade. Trade. Put this money to work, he said, until. And I think this is the most powerful word in this whole parable. Because it's exactly why Jesus is telling this parable. Until is a great word. It's a great word. Until. It is so great because it's so open-ended. Until. But it's also great because it comes with a promise that something will happen. Something will come. That what we have now is not it. That there's so much more coming. Until is a word that comes with a promise. It's open-ended. There's no knowing how long this until will be. He's given them wages enough for 2.5 years, but he could come back in 2 weeks or 2 months or a year. We don't know. And this is exactly the point of this parable. It's Jesus telling his disciples, don't worry about when, where, and how the kingdom of God will come. Worry about how you're going to spend your days until it comes. And I don't want you to be sitting around idle. I want you to be trading. All of us, when we leave this earth, we'll have our names marked on a piece of stone in some place that we don't know, at some time that we don't know, in some way that we don't know. And right under our names, there are two dates. There's our birth date, which we can't really worry about. None of us had a chance to worry about that. God determined that, and we were born. And another date, which we spend a lot of time worrying about. But in between those dates is a little dash, is a little until. And for all of us here, this dash is quite open-ended. But this dash also comes with a promise that this now is not it. And Jesus tells this parable specifically to disciples like his disciples and to disciples like us today. Do not worry about this second date, when, how, or where it's going to happen. But worry about the until, the dash. And in that dash, in that until, I command you, trade. Put this money to work. Those of you who are in business would know that if these 10 servants decided that they would trade among each other, they would just exchange minas together, that this would be a great loss to this man of noble birth who went to be appointed king, right? This master would make nothing if all they did was to trade together. the capital, the seed money would never grow if all they did was simply to trade together. The trick to business in the world and the trick to business in God's kingdom is to trade with the other, is to trade with those who are outside of the kingdom, is to trade with those who are not yet part of the kingdom. That's how we win them. That's how we put our money to work. But that comes with great risk. That comes with great risk. Because not only are you serving a master who is absent, who is gone to be appointed king from a far country, and he'll be gone for a while, not only are you serving a king who is absent, the story gets even more complicated. Read on. Verse 14. But his subjects, as in the people that the servants are supposed to trade with, but his subjects hated him. And what should come to mind here is Jesus' last words to his disciples in John 15, when he said to them, just as they hated me, they will hate you, for they hated me for no reason. His subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we do not want this man. Do you see the humiliation in their words? They won't even name this master who's supposed to come back king. They won't even give him a name. Even that value, they've stripped him of. For he was despised among his own people. This man, we don't want to be our king. So these servants here that are left with this commission, this command to trade, are not only trading in the absence of their master, they are trading in the absence of a despised master, of a hated master, of one whose kingship is rejected. Do you know what risk there is for the servants to take? Do you know how risky it is to go and approach somebody to trade with them when you have no idea if they are among the subjects who hate your master or if they are among the subjects who like your master and are secretly waiting for him to come back? Do you know the risk involved to make yourself open and vulnerable? To faithfully obey a command that may cost you a lot, possibly your life? Do you know the risk it takes a Muslim takes when he converts and goes to tell his family or her family? Do you know the risk a Christian takes in the Middle East to share their faith when it's illegal? Do you know the risk a person takes when they pick up the phone to start a conversation after the person on the other line insulted them or ignored them or cheated them? Do you know the risk husbands and wives take to deal with people of other genders and remain faithful to their spouse? Do you know the risk a parent takes to raise faithful, committed, Christian children in a depraved generation? Do you know the risk parents take when they come and baptize their children here, knowing that this kid could be mocked for their faith later on? Do you know the risk somebody like Jennifer would take to get up here and say, I believe in a country that doesn't respect church or faith anymore? Do you know the risk each of us take every day of the week when we say, we've been commissioned, we've been commanded, we cannot sit here and hover over each other and close our walls and only trade with one another? This is not kingdom business. This is the risk you take as a congregation. This is the risk the church takes in Egypt. This is the risk we take as a global church to see God's kingdom expand and grow. But it's risky. Verse 15, he was made king. No explanations, no justifications, no explanation of process, what happened, nothing. It's a state, a matter of fact. He was appointed king. Dot. End of story. This is our Jesus. He will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our faith based on reality. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. Verse 16. The first servant, came and said, Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Now, before we talk about how clever the servant is, before we talk about how smart in trade this servant is, I want us to focus on this four-letter word, your, mina. I want us to focus on the humility of the servant. The servant who is so grateful that he was chosen one of the 10 of the entire people that the king could have chosen. He was one of the 10. And this gratitude that he belongs in baptism. We remember we belong. In our funerals, we remember we belong in life and in death to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Your mina. I am so grateful that you picked me as one of your 10 to work with the gifts you have given me. I did nothing to earn this. I did nothing to deserve this. There's nothing that I could possibly do to become one of your servants that you trust with your own money. But you have done this. Your mina, your gift, your trust, your faithfulness. Not my cleverness. Not my talents, not my gifts, not my risk, not my courageousness, none of that. It's you. It's all you from beginning to end. It is all you. Your mina has earned 10 more. And listen to the response. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy. In other translations, because you have been faithful in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Because you have been faithful, not because you've been brave, not because you've been smart, not because you've come from a Christian family, not because you have used your gifts in the most brilliant way. It's just because you've been faithful. Right now, I'm reading a book about Mother Teresa. And in there, one of the journalists has an interview with her. And he says to her, don't you ever get discouraged? I mean, really, do you think you could possibly reach all the children of Calcutta in India? I mean, if you help one kid, there's another 50 that you can't even come close to per day. Don't you ever feel discouraged? Don't you ever want to give up? What do you do in the face of failure? Was the question of the journalist. And Mother Teresa, in her centeredness, she replies, God never asks me to be successful. God asks me to be faithful. And this parable praises the servant who was trustworthy, who didn't worry about when, how, or where the kingdom of God will come, for even the Son of Man doesn't know the date and the time and the place. But this faithful servant spent his until trading for the sake of his master, and the master recognizes this, and when he comes back, he says, well done, my trustworthy servant, you will now be in charge of 10 cities. Look at the extravagance of the reward, of the prize. You've been faithful in a very small matter, 3 months' wages, and now you'll be the mayor of 10 cities? It doesn't seem to compare, does it? I mean, this is a huge prize for such a tiny thing. But this is our God. He recognizes our faithfulness and he puts us in charge and he makes us responsible for so much more in his kingdom. But it takes a spirit of humility to say, it's you who've called me to be your servant and it's your mina that has earned the 10 minas. And then he moves in verse 18 to the second servant. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, what's wrong with you? I gave you the same mina as I gave the first servant. Didn't you drink the same water? Didn't you sleep in the same bedroom? Didn't you eat out of the same fridge? How come your brother here got 10 minas and you only got 5? If that was our God, I would not want to worship him. If that was our God, none of us would want to worship him. But I'm so grateful this is not our God and that your Bibles are printed correctly. This is not what he said. Because our God never compares any of his children to anyone. Because he's made each of you unique, each of you different. And I'm not saying this because it's politically correct. And I'm not saying this because elementary school teachers tell us to say this. I say this because God has declared you special the minute this was written for us in our language. God has declared you unique. And if he had made 2 of you the same way 1 of you, we could get rid of. But do you know what that means? That means that each of you has a unique calling, a unique place that only you can fill. And as long as you're not in that place is vacant. Not only is that place of your right place vacant, but the place you're occupying now, while you're not filling your right place, is actually being blocked from somebody else who's supposed to be in this place. Should I say that again? Because each of us is made unique. Because each of us is called a unique calling to trade in God's kingdom. When you do not follow this call, your place, your right place of calling is vacant. And the place you occupy now in resistance, in disobedience to going to your right place, is being blocked from somebody else who's supposed to be in this place. But this move from the wrong place to the right place of calling takes a huge risk. Some of you right now are being stirred inside. Maybe you've known it for a while, you just don't know how to put your hands on it. But you know you're called to be doing something other than what you're doing now. Some of you are being called to a huge risk, to a place that you will have to pay a high price in order to trade with the other. And you're uncomfortable, and you feel uneasy about this, and you're not willing to have other people pay the price for that decision that you're going to make. But let God worry about those other people. You be faithful with what you've been given. Somebody help me define calling by putting it this way. He said to me, "And it's the place where the world's greatest need meets your greatest joy." It's this place where the world's greatest need meets my greatest joy. And because we're all so different and we're all made so unique, what gives me great joy may give somebody else great misery. And they're not called to my calling. And what I see and recognize as the world's greatest need may not be at all what you recognize as the world's greatest need. And that's a good thing, because there's plenty of needs that we all need to respond to. But your place of calling is that place where these two get married. What you recognize as the world's greatest need and what gives you a great joy. And you go to that place and you say, "God, I can't wait. Let's do this together. This is great. The price is high. Somebody's paying for this. But it's okay, because we're trading together. Lord, your mina has earned you 5. Good servant. Now you will be in charge of 5 cities, because you're all made differently. And I, your creator, will never compare you to another." Verse 20. "Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a place of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take away what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.'" This third master always puzzled me. What kind of a response is this? Isn't it bad enough? You didn't do anything with your mina. Now you're coming and insulting the master and blaming the master? It's like a child who fails at school and comes home, and when his parents ask for an explanation, he says, "Well, you put me in a bad school. You could have given me smarter genes." What kind of a response is this? No shame? How could he insult the master like this? But you know what I think is happening here? He says that he didn't trade because he was afraid of the master. I don't think that's true. I think he was afraid for himself. I think he was afraid for his life. I think he didn't want to take the risk. He didn't want to run into one of those subjects that hated his master and lose something for it. He wanted to stay safe and comfortable. And I think it's our unfaithfulness that deforms and warps our image of God, the master. Not the other way around. It's not that he had a bad view of who the master is, and therefore he acted in unfaithfulness. It's the other way around. He acted in unfaithfulness, and to justify his choices, his unfaithful choices, he deformed the image of the master. And how often is this our story in our lives? We make wrong choices that we know are wrong choices, and we justify them sometimes by cheap grace. Oh, God will forgive this. God will forgive this. God loves me anyway. Even if I go against his word, it's okay. He'll always be there. This is true of the grace of God, but the abuse of grace is not true. It's not right. It's not faithfulness. But we justify our choices and our actions by deforming, by having this warped image of who God is. And sometimes we say, well, he doesn't care. He knows it's wrong, but he doesn't care. Or, who said it's wrong in the first place? What's right for you is not right for me. What's wrong for you is not wrong for me. And we live in this sea of relevancy. It's relevant. Some things are not relevant, folks. Some things are not relevant. So then the master responds to him in verse 22, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest, which is actually illegal according to Jewish law? But he went with him. He said, is this how far you've polluted my image in your mind? Well, let me complete the polluted picture for you. Why not just go and break the whole law? Don't deceive yourself if you say that if I broke just part of the law and I'm faithful in the rest, I am still okay. No, if you break part of the law, you might as well break the whole thing. Because one takes care of all. But that's why Jesus was needed, because we were under the condemnation of the law. But in Jesus, there is now no more condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. 26, he replied. 25, sorry. Never mind, 24 now. Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. And often when we read this verse, we think that they're being jealous of this guy. Right? Why is he getting even more? But I don't think it should be read this way or heard this way. It's not that he has 10 brownies and now you're giving him more. No, no. He has 10. He has 10 cities. His responsibility is huge. What you've laid on him to accomplish is too much. Poor guy, he already has 10. It's not said in a tone of jealousy. It's said in a tone of, have mercy on this guy. Pity him. Don't put on him even more. And Jesus responds, I tell you that to everyone who has faithfulness, more will be given. More responsibility, more charge will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has, for the one who has no faithfulness, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. The parable is finished with the pronouncement of judgment over God's enemies. But do you notice that the judgment is actually not carried out? The parable stops, but it doesn't end. To bring us back to until. The parable stops, But it doesn't end. The pronouncement of judgment is said, is declared, but it is never carried out. And this is one of Luke's favorite strategies when he wrote his gospel. So many parables he leaves open-ended to say that it stops, but it doesn't end, because he'd seen Jesus over and over and over give people a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance, as if to say, if so far you've done nothing in faithfulness, don't worry, there is still a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance. The pronouncement of judgment is said, but it is not carried out. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke writes that we have no idea what happens to the man who was injured on the side of the road. Did he recognize in gratitude what the Good Samaritan has done and go thank him for it? Or did he just go about his life as if nothing happened? As if there was no intervention by this good man? Or did he even get more stubborn? Did he deny that any of that stuff happened? Did he carry on with life as usual? Or was there a change? A turnaround? We don't know. The parable of the Good Samaritan, as recorded by Luke, stops, but it doesn't end. Because Luke is a believer in Jesus giving second chances. The parable of the banquet, when the father calls his servants to come and attend the son's wedding, we have no idea what happens to the servants at the end. Do they come and apologize? Do they repent? Do they ask for forgiveness? Or do they continue to go in their stubborn ways, in their disobedient ways? We don't know. The parable stops, but it doesn't end. Because Luke is a believer in the Jesus who gives second chances. And this parable said just before Jesus goes to Jerusalem and starts his way of the cross, the parable stops, it doesn't end, as if to say, it's not too late. Whatever you've done with your until so far, whatever you've done with your dash so far, that second date is not carved on a stone yet. There is still much you can do with your until. There is still much that you're invited in to do with your dash between those two dates. This service here will stop, and I will stop talking soon. But I hope that God's calling to you does not end when I stop talking. Your dash is your dash, and it's up to you what you do with your until. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.